This morning I want to take a break from our study in 1 Peter, and I want us to look at Luke chapter 15. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15. One of the things that impressed me in these past few weeks has been the importance of knowing about our salvation, the eternal significance about being sure. And we must know the way of salvation. We must know the truth of God's salvation in order to be saved ourselves, in order to proclaim the gospel to others, and also to, as Christians, preach the gospel to our own hearts every day. God's message of salvation, the gospel message, is very simple. It's truth that can be understood by a little child. But this same simple truth is also impossible. And the impossible is traceable to our own sinful hearts. Spiritually, the Bible says, lost, blind, and dead. Lost and cannot find the way, blind and cannot understand the truth, dead and cannot make ourselves alive. But the impossible for us is made possible by God. He is the God of salvation. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to save us from our sins. He sent his Holy Spirit to cause us to be born again, to see and believe the gospel of Christ. And he saves us by grace through faith in Christ alone. And there's nothing more important than having clarity about this great truth. But not just knowledge about Christ, but to personally know him. You know, the Christian life is a relationship life that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a life about Christ, it's a life with Christ. It's a life of knowing him. And we speak to him in prayer, we speak to our Father in prayer. He speaks to us in his word. And what he wants us to know, he has written for us in Scripture. And we must personally know him. It's important to be able to say not just that Jesus is the Savior, but it's very important to say Jesus is my Savior. He has saved me. And the question that is important for all of us to ask ourselves is this your hope? Is this your hope? Many people mistakenly believe that salvation involves the work of man to make himself or to make ourselves acceptable to God. So they try to be nice people. They try to do good things for others. They even go to church sometimes and try to be faithful to God. But salvation in Christ brings us to the end of this false hope that we might have in ourselves. And God's grace turns us around from self-reliance to relying only upon God. We were born of God, born from above, born again, in order that we might be saved. And we are born of God to live the Christian life. One of the reasons why speaking of the new birth is so important is it was important to Peter. I mean, when Peter wrote his epistle, he begins with the blessedness of being born of God, begotten of God. And that's really the foundation of all that he has to say throughout the rest of his epistle. It's the fact that we are born of God, born into the family of God, that results in the Christian life that we live, and also the great Christian hope that we have that God will not only protect our inheritance, which is in heaven, but protect us to get to that inheritance. But God has accomplished a great work in causing us to be born again. And we need to understand this new birth. But the key to salvation is never found in the heart of sinners. The key is never found in us. The key to our salvation and the whole of our salvation is found in God. And we must turn or return from trusting in ourselves to turn around and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible promises, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say, and you might be saved. It says, and you will be saved. Why will you be saved? And the answer is because it is God's purpose to save you. If you believe in yourself, you will be lost forever. If you believe in yourself, you will never be saved. But when you come to Jesus and when you trust in him, he will save you and save you forever. The Bible reveals and emphasizes salvation is of the Lord. And when Jesus Christ was engaged in his ministry, one of the great truths that he continually emphasized was that salvation does not arise out of the human heart. It comes down from the God of salvation. In fact, Jesus Christ himself came down to this earth in order to proclaim the truth of God, in order to accomplish the salvation of God, in order to accomplish the salvation of us as sinners. But salvation is a come down religion from heaven, and we receive it. And it's not climbing a ladder to rise and up to the very presence of God. God must come all the way down and save us completely. Our hope is in him. So I hope as you look at this passage of scripture with me this morning, you will say, ah, that is my hope. That is my hope. I hope in Christ alone. I'm resting in the salvation that he has accomplished for me alone. Only he can save. And he saves all those who trust in him alone. So look at this passage of scripture in Luke chapter 15. And I want you to see first the context of this, because the Pharisees and scribes were very much concerned that Jesus Christ was meeting with sinners, tax collectors and sinners, sinners that were not following after God, but those who were far away from God. Notice the context that is given here. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And you'll notice they didn't say, this Messiah, this Son of God, receives sinners and eats with them. But they said, this man. They've already made up their mind with reference to him. But they looked at him as a man and they said, you know, here's this man. And we're the Pharisees. We're the religious leaders. We're the ones who are walking with God. We're the ones who are trying to encourage others to walk with God. But most importantly, we walk with God. And here comes this man who speaks as if he is the Messiah. And yet he meets with sinners. And that's the issue. And the issue is, why does he eat with sinners? And you might look at this passage and say, well, it's talking about coming to God, but it's talking about being saved. It's talking about the salvation of God. And it's very interesting how Jesus Christ represents this. He says, well, let me tell you why I meet with sinners. And it's interesting also that when Jesus Christ taught, he taught in such a way to illustrate the truth and to speak in a narrative way, not a theological way. Sometimes I think it would be good and for Jesus Christ to say, well, let me give you the theological reason why it is that I meet with sinners. But instead, he said, let me give you a parable. And you'll notice he says, so he spoke this parable to them, and this parable has to do with three parts. And the parts all fit together. They're the same theme. And the point is to show what only Jesus Christ could reveal. And that is the rejoicing of God in the salvation of sinners. And we could speak of, when we speak of the joy of salvation, we can talk about, oh, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I think if all of us who know the Lord would say, you know, what is the greatest thing about our lives? And I say the greatest thing about our lives, with all the blessings that we ever received, is the salvation of God, the salvation that he's accomplished in our lives. Well, this is the greatest thing in our lives. This is the defining influence in our lives. This is changes everything for us. But what Jesus Christ talks about, he says, I want to tell you another aspect of that. I want to tell you about the joy in heaven when one sinner repents. The joy in heaven when one sinner is saved. And so he starts in the first two parables, and I'm going to ask you, when I read these, and I'm going to read it again to you, but I'm going to ask you, what is the perspective of these first two stories that are given? When I say, what is the perspective, I'm saying, when you read this, where do you place yourself in this? So let me read the first of these parables. Luke 15, verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, rejoicing them, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, now here's the point of this little story, this little parable. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. But you'll notice in these stories it kind of narrows down. The first story is 1 in 100. The second story is 1 in 10. The third story is 1 in 2. So we're sort of narrowing down the focus. At the same time, the point is the joy and rejoicing in heaven. This is the sovereign God who saves. And when he saves a sinner, there's great joy and rejoicing in heaven. It's what the text says. And when you look at this and you say, who do you identify yourself with? You say, well, I identify with the shepherd. You'll also notice in these first two parables, and actually in all of these parables, that it's just common people that it's talking about. It doesn't say, let me tell you about the Pharisee who has lost his car keys. And they say, well, that's interesting. You know, we might identify very much so with a Pharisee who lost his, I don't know, maybe donkey keys or something. I don't know how you have whatever you have to drive the donkey. But you say, it's not about the Pharisees. It's just a common person. It's a shepherd. And the people who are gathering around him knew what it was to be a shepherd. And the shepherds were not exactly the religious people because they were busy shepherding sheep, while the Pharisees had means and were able to spend their times involved in religious activity. The shepherds were often looked down upon. And the next passage is just a woman working in her home. This is just the common, ordinary people. But as you read this story, I'm sure if you are like me, you identify with the shepherd. You say, I know what it is to lose something. And I know what it is to find something. And I still have things. There's one thing in particular, I'm not going to tell you what it is, but there's one thing in particular that I have lost that I still have hope of finding. I don't like to lose things, and when I lose things, I look everywhere. And I remember Carol Kiefer once saying something, she probably does not remember this, but she says, nothing is ever lost in the kingdom of God. I thought, I like that. And I always say, well, there's hope for what I've lost. But I know what it is to be one who is looking for the lost. And so the first account is given so that we will it drum up within us this sense of, yeah, I know what it is to find something that I've lost, and I'm so happy when I find it, and I rejoice. And I know what a shepherd would be like who's lost. He's counting his sheep. He's got 99. He says, there's one missing. And he goes to find the one that's missing, and he finds the one that's missing, and lo and behold, it's still alive, and he brings it back, and he rejoices, and he comes back and says, let's celebrate, because this one that was lost is now found. He said, I know that feeling. I know what that is. And then he goes and he says, that's God's feeling. That's the way God feels about that. Now, sometimes we talk about the sovereignty of God and the God who accomplishes all things after the counsel of his own will. You might think that this God who accomplishes all things according to his own will is very staid and steady. And he is staid and he is steady. But this is the God who rejoices in accomplishing the salvation in one sinner. There must be a continual rejoicing. At least I hope there's a continual rejoicing in heaven. It must be the happiest place in heaven. I was going to say the happiest place on earth, but it's the happiest place in heaven, because there has to be continuous joy. The joy of God rejoicing in this sinner who is saved. Second story is about a woman. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? Bless her heart. That's what I would probably want to do too. Bless her heart. And then he says this. When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that was lost, that I lost. Likewise, I say, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Notice, again, this same story. You identify with the woman. Lost a coin, finds a coin, rejoices. We know the feeling. But notice the statements that give the sense of what is being told here in this passage. Verse 7 says, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Let me tell you something about that statement. There is no just person who needs no repentance. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there's none righteous. There's not even one. So what this is talking about is people who think they are righteous, and therefore they don't need to repent. They think they're in right standing with God, that when God looks at them, because of the things that they have done, because of their good works, because of the nice person that they are, that God looks at them and says, fine. You're great. You don't need to repent. So the first statement deals with that. The second one talks about there is joy in verse 10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who is in the presence of the angels? Well, the people of God would be, but also God is in the presence of the angels. It's like the angels are observing in this statement, and I think the focus is upon the angels are observing God rejoicing. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let me say, what is this repentance? What is this repentance that God is so joyful about? The word for repentance means, it's really two Greek words that are put together, to change the mind. It's a change of mind. It's a complete change of your worldview. It involves regret and sorrow over self-love and self-sufficiency. Repentance is truly a picture of the man who is walking away from God. And he is walking away from God, the man or woman, walking away from God. And because of this work in the heart of man, which I'll speak of in a moment, but he sees that he's lost. He sees that he cannot save himself. He sees his inability and hopelessness of his own estate. And by the grace of God, he has a change of mind. And he turns around and he faces and comes to God and he said, my hope and trust is in Jesus Christ. My hope and trust is in you. Repentance is purely a change, a turning back to God. That's the significance of the word. It's a change of mind. It's a change of really heart. You can speak of it. It's a total change of your whole disposition before God. It involves this change of heart, a heart that God changes, but it involves salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's like saying, I need to be saved. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that. And you can describe it in narrative terms where you say, and he repented. Sinners repenting. We going along in life, we say, I'm a sinner. My situation is hopeless. I'm lost. And we suddenly see we're not only convicted. I've been reading some books about a book in particular about the Great Awakening. And in the Great Awakening, it talks about the conviction of the Holy Spirit and then the conversion that the Holy Spirit gives and then the comfort. And the conviction is he convicts us that we're lost, blind, and dead sinners. And we see that we're sinners before God. Not just sinners in our own eyes, but sinners before God. And we cannot save ourselves. We cannot change that estate. And it's needful to turn and we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and we say, that's for me. And we understand the experience of this turning and saying, there's a time in my life when I saw that I was a sinner and I saw that I needed to be saved and I heard the gospel message. And if I ask some of you, you could all give a different story of how this took place in your life. But the same story is true of all of us. There is this turning and we come to Jesus and we say, save me or I'm lost. If you don't save me, there's no salvation for me. If you don't help me, there's no help for me. I'm a hopeless, lost sinner. And we know the narrative turning. And then we open up our Bibles and we learn the theological aspect of that changing. Because the theological aspect of that is that as we're walking along, it is the Spirit of God who causes us to be born again. The reason why I know that is not from this account, but from John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes walking to Jesus Christ, and Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, and he says nice things, by the way, about Christ. But he says to him, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And you need to be born again in order that you may see the kingdom of God. And you need to be, in verse 5, he says, you need to be born again. You need to be washed and born of the Spirit. The washing of repentance, washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You need the working of God in your heart in order that you will, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In order that you might believe and come to Christ, you need this work of the new birth, this new regeneration of the heart. And so when he talks about repentance, it is this, it's just mentioned, you need to repent. You need to have a total change. So Jesus Christ was saying to the Pharisees, you need to repent. You need to not see that you are righteous before God, but that you are unrighteous before God. And that you're sinners like the tax collectors and like the sinners who gather around me to hear the message that Jesus Christ was proclaiming. But the focus is continued, and it continues on with the third aspect. We come down, and now there's narrowing down, so and the perspective changes in this last one, because you almost look at this and you say, I don't know who to identify with in this last one. So look at it in verse 11. It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. So notice it says he divided to them his livelihood. To ask for the inheritance is what you get after the father dies. So really it's like the son is saying to the father, you know, I really wish you were dead, because I'd like my inheritance now. So he says he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with wasteful, prodigal living, the prodigal son. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to citizens. Notice all the things that he's doing at this point to save himself. He begins to be in want. I'm in want. I'm in need. What do I do? Well, I'll join myself to the citizens. Joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him to the fields to feed swine. Something that would be reprehensible to him. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. So he spent and wasted all his inheritance. He has nothing. And he begins to be in want. So he seeks to do whatever to resolve himself. And he finds that he's in the worst of situations and nobody's helping him at all. He cannot help himself. No one is helping him. What is he to do? There's a very significant statement in this whole passage, and it's the next statement. But when he came to himself, when he came to himself, he said. Notice there's a difference that takes place in this young man. Because first he recognizes his situation and tries to do something about it, though he cannot, and no one else will help him either. But when he came to himself, that's the literal rendering of the text, when he came to himself, sometimes the Puritans would speak on just statements. They say, my text for this morning would be, but when he came to himself. Well, I'd like to say that's the text of this morning. When he came to himself. You say, well, how did he come to himself? And the answer to that question is not answered here. This is talking about the narrative. It's just describing his experience. He's going along in his life and he goes, wait a second. Wait a second. I am dying. No one's helping me. I cannot help myself. Life as a hired servant with my father is so much better. But you'll notice he says more than just, oh, I think I'll go back home. Notice when he comes to himself, the things that he says. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants, and that's the word that's used here, the emphasis is upon people who are paid to do something, they don't really care. The hirelings in John chapter 10 didn't care about the sheep, but they were hired to do a job. They're doing a job for money. He says, many of the hired servants who are doing their job for money have bread enough to spare, and I perish. I'm dying with hunger. It's a literal word that's used. I'm dying. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him. Now notice this. This is an outstanding statement, but this is something that you don't just come to yourself with this kind of statement. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against you. And I am no longer worthy. No longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'd say that's pretty coming to yourself. But that's coming to yourself that only the conviction of the Spirit of God and the conversion of the Spirit of God can give you. That's why if you take this passage and go to John chapter 3, you have the parts that fit together and you see the coming to your senses, the coming to yourself is because of the working of God upon the heart. So he says, I'm dying. I'm in need. I cannot provide for myself. I cannot, and yet he says, and I'm going to go back to my father because I know that he can provide. I've sinned against him. I've sinned against my father. I've sinned against God. I'm no longer worthy to be a son. Again, that pictures Luke chapter 18. Tax collector praying in the corner, the Pharisee praying, giving all his credentials, all his reasons why what he does should make himself acceptable to God. The tax collector's over in the corner. The tax collector came to himself by the grace of God. He came to himself and he said, is there any way, God, is there any way that you could be satisfied with someone like me? Pleading for the mercy of God. And Jesus Christ says, it is the one, this tax collector, who goes to his house justified. Because he came to himself. But came to himself, what makes the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? And the answer is the grace of God. He came to himself because God was at work in his own heart in leading him to the things of Christ. But notice how this story continues. And he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But notice, now watch this. But when he still was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And it's cut off. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, the picture changes from this son, the prodigal son, now to the father. And the father is seeing the son at a distance. I've heard this parable taught in many ways. I've heard it taught about how you deal with rebellious children. It's not talking about how you deal with rebellious children. The point of this is the rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The parables often emphasize one great truth, and that's the truth that goes through all of these stories, the rejoicing in heaven. But here's the Father, and this Father now is picturing God the Father. And he sees afar off this one who is coming back. And the one who comes back comes to the Father and says, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Is there any way you could make me to be just a hired servant in your household? And the Father rejoices. It says he does all of these things for him. He puts upon him this best robe and a ring and sandals, and the fatted calf is brought out for a great celebration. This is the Father rejoicing. Think for a moment when you were saved, if you are saved, but think for a moment when you're saved. And you think about, if you are like many, you think about the joy of being saved. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're saved by God. And there's a joy. Remember I said the Puritans used to speak of this, you know, being convicted and being converted and being comforted. And we all know that comfort. The comfort is that joy of saying, I know I'm saved. I know God has saved me. This is a wonderful thing. Let me tell you the other side of that. You have the rejoicing in heaven that takes place. This is God rejoicing. God clothing you in the righteousness of Christ, clothing you in the full forgiveness of your sins, and rejoicing to receive you, not as a hired servant, but as a son, a member of his family. You're a part of his family, and he's rejoicing. And God says, this son was lost, now is found. He was dead, but now he's alive. This is the rejoicing of God. Rejoicing because the son comes because of the working of God in his heart, and God is rejoicing, and the answer is yes. God is rejoicing. So I said, heaven is a place of joy and rejoicing all the time because many people are being saved. And those who are being saved, there's this the rejoicing of God. It's what the text says. It's God who's rejoicing. So now he looks at this other brother, and he says this, the older son came out, drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, verse 25. So he called out, verse 26, one of the servants, and asked, what do these things mean? He said, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, doesn't say my brother, he says, as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, that's the narrative account. That's the story of this picture. But the point is, here's this brother, a picture of the Pharisees, who are so critical that sinners are being saved and cannot rejoice. And there's a greater reason why they cannot rejoice, because you see, the Pharisees' salvation was based upon what they were doing to save themselves. And when you're doing something to save yourselves, the temptation is always to look around and say, they're not doing it. They're not doing anything. I'm doing it. And here I've done all the things that are needful for me to do, which no one ever does. And this son, it's interesting when he says, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Well, when the father said, come in, he was transgressing his commandment. He's doing it again. But no one can say, I'm perfect and I've done all the things that I should do. Even in this account, even in this story of the faithful son versus the prodigal son. But this faithful son is likened unto the Pharisees, who cannot rejoice at the salvation of sinners. Because you see, they've never seen the joy and rejoicing of their own sinfulness and their own inability and their own lost condition and their own need to turn and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never experienced repentance. And again, repentance is to come to Christ. We don't negotiate when we come to Christ. We don't make promises of what we're going to do. We don't make promises of our obedience. We don't make promises of our repentance of sin. That also is most important, but that's something that really comes as a result of God's work upon our hearts. But the coming to Christ is turning and saying, I have a change of mind. I'm trusting in myself. Now I'm trusting in Christ. And it is Christ who saves. This is not just about the older brother, the elder brother, who has all of the inheritance belongs to him at this point. In fact, when the inheritance was divided, it sounds as if in the account, the inheritance was divided, it all belongs to him already. It's not just about the older brother, the Pharisees who cannot rejoice, but it's also about the Pharisees who hope in their own good works, in their own merit before God. And that's why he cannot rejoice. And that's why he looks with scorn upon the sinner. He doesn't see the repentance. He doesn't see the dead to life, the lost to found. He just sees this challenge to his own theology of salvation by the goodness of man, salvation by my own good works. So you look at this last passage and say, who do you identify with in this last passage? And I can say who I identify with. I identify with the prodigal son. Everyone who is saved identifies with the prodigal son. Because whatever degree of sinfulness that you've experienced in your life, we're all sinners in Adam, equally sinners in Adam. We all compound our sinfulness by our own behavior. And you say to me, well, you may have been saved when you were 7 or 8 years old or something around that age, so you really didn't have years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I didn't have that experience. Some of you may have been saved later on in life and were saved from sinfulness. Your acts of sinfulness that you look now and say, and you deeply regret those things. You say, how are you a prodigal son? And I say, well, I was restrained by my parents and restrained by 2 older brothers who love me as well. And I'm very thankful for all that. But I look at myself as the prodigal son in the worst of circumstance, because the seed of every sin is in my heart. And I'm a sinner before God. And though I may not have experienced every sin, no one has experienced every sin. But though I have never experienced every sin, I'm a sinner before God as the worst of sinners. Because that's what the text of Scripture says about me. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I look at the prodigal son and I say, that's the one I identify with, because it is God who caused me to be born again so that I would come to myself. Come to myself. Salvation is of the Lord. You know, I like the hymn. With this, I'll close, but I like this hymn. I'm not going to sing it for you. But Rock of Ages speak of God of the Rock of Ages. It says in the second verse, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the laws thy laws demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my zeal no rest know? My zeal just carry me on. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the experience of the prodigal son. That's the experience of everyone who comes to Christ. And I trust that's your experience. And I say, if it's not your experience, come to Christ. Come to Christ based upon the merits of Christ, not upon your merits. Come to Christ as the prodigal son. Come to Christ as one who cannot save yourself, and only God can save. And come to him. That's the great call that we have in the scriptures. And it is so important to be clear on that truth. Because when you're clear on that truth, you know that you have a Father in heaven rejoicing over you. That you have come. That he has brought you into his glorious presence. And he rejoices. And he continues to rejoice. Sometimes you're tempted to think God may be angry with you or God may be upset with you. But as Christians, you're always approaching this Father who cannot stop rejoicing over you because of the salvation that is accomplished in your heart. So we have so great a salvation, a great trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important for us to preach that truth to us every day. To our own hearts every day. Come to Christ. Trust in him. Only he can save. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of the salvation that you've accomplished for us in Christ. We're thankful that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves and we have no hope in ourselves. We're lost, blind, and dead, and we're thankful that you save us from our sinfulness. We don't claim our own good works. We don't claim our own good person. We have nothing to claim. We come to you, Father, to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, alone, alone. It is Christ who saves. We pray that you would open our hearts to see this grand and glorious truth. And Father, we're thankful that you, the sovereign God of this universe, you rejoice over us. Rejoice that we belong to you. We were lost, you found us. We were dead, you gave us life. We're thankful for the salvation we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.